It's a good thing that I can't see you from where I'm looking. Lately, I wear contact lenses, and for some reason, they haven't been working so well. So I know you're out there, but I can't see you, so it'll take away a lot of the personal part of this. But if you're visiting with us, we truly are thankful for your presence this morning, and I hope that you appreciate and understand the fact that those of us who worship here at the Oceanside Church of Christ have believed in God, and we have been obedient to the gospel, and that's why we're here. Because a long time ago, a man named Jesus came to this earth. He died. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And he rose again on the third successive day to be a sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And so of all of the knowledge in the world, of all of the things that is possible for us to know, and all of the things that we don't know, and things that are true about the world and about nature that we can't know. We don't have sufficient education, but we do know that. And we subscribe to and say and argue that that's the most important thing for anyone to know. And that's why we meet here at this particular place, in this particular building, at this particular time on the first day of the week. So we invite you to examine us, but not just us, examine God's word, to see if the things that are being said here through all of our avenues of speech, not only today, but through our website, through our conversations with you, examine those things to see if they be so, see if they are from the scriptures. But we do appreciate your presence, and hopefully we can say a few words of challenge to not only to you, but to us today as we do God's will, as we essay to do that. I want to talk today just briefly about a topic that is very important. And it seems that people, from what I've been able to determine, people think about it a lot, but they don't talk about it a lot. So I'm not really sure what the dynamic is or why it is that when people think about something a lot, they don't talk about it a lot. Sometimes it seems that people talk a lot about things that they don't think about. And, you know, and that's not a good thing. It's always good to think a lot about what you want to talk about. But according to a poll in 2005 from ABC News Source, nearly 9 out of 10 people in the United States, and we're just using this country, I suppose this truth can be extrapolated to other countries, but 9 out of 10 people say that they believe in a place called heaven. Now, that's almost, statistically speaking, that's almost all of the people that live in this country. So you might say, well, wow, so many people believe in heaven, but what are the implications of the fact that so many people believe in heaven? I thought that since so many people believe in heaven, but since so few people talk about it, it seemed good to me that I might direct my few moments of thought about some thoughts about heaven. Just a few thoughts about heaven. First of all, what is heaven? Well, the Bible uses it in several ways. And even the commentators confirm this, the language experts. It talks about the sky and the universe as seen from the earth. And we've all seen those beautiful pictures from space. When some astronaut is there and the cameras are looking back down and you see this vast expanse, you see this beautiful picture of Earth. And when you look at it from that far off, boy, it doesn't look like it has the problems that it has when you're really right in it, does it? It just looks so beautiful and so crystalline. I mean, you can scarcely believe it. It's often used as a substitute for the word firmament, and we're familiar with that word from our study of Genesis, when the Bible talks about God created a firmament above the earth, which relates to atmosphere. It's often used plural in the plural sense, as in the heavens, talking about a place that's higher, like where birds fly sometimes in the heavens. And there are even higher aspects or stratas of heaven that some birds can't fly, but other beings can. And Vine's Expository Dictionary talks about, or says that the word heaven, and this is in its primary use, is from the Greek word ouranos, or noumi, which means to lift or to heave. So you get the idea that it's something up. And of course, the definition that I'm most concerned about and I'm interested in today and my thoughts is the definition or the connotation of the word that talks about the eternal dwelling place of God. That's what we're interested in today, because that's the most important definition of it. So I have 5 points that I would like for us to consider in our discussion and our thought of heaven, of the word heaven. First of all, heaven is a place where Jesus and God in his fullness reside. Think about it for a second. Heaven is a place where Jesus Christ and God in his fullness, in his totality, in all of his glory and power and being, where all of his eternal attributes are in one place, concentrated. That's where heaven is. Solomon said this, "Here thou in heaven, thou thy dwelling place, and forgive." Solomon asked God, he says that you are in your dwelling place, and which is heaven, and forgive me. And of course, we know Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and he endorses the idea that there was this place called heaven. You would think that if we're looking for evidence, that would be the only evidence that we would need, but there's more. Jesus himself said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. In Matthew 6:9, God says himself through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Isaiah 66:1. And this idea of heaven being God's throne or the place of his throne, and earth being his footstool, this was reiterated in the New Testament by that martyr Stephen when he was had been arrested by the mob, and when he was giving his defense. And toward the end of his defense, he quoted the same scripture from Isaiah, saying, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, is my throne, earth is my footstool." And after that, of course, we know what happened to him. But again, the idea that heaven is God's place of eternal presence. Jesus, again, said when talking about when he gives this warning against putting stumbling blocks in the way of the little ones, he said, "Their angels do always behold thy face, behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 18:10. So even Jesus Christ himself continually endorses this thought of this presence of where God is. Peter said that Christ is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. 1 Peter 3:12. And I think about the words of Peter, and I think they have a great degree of credibility, because if you think about it, Peter actually witnessed Christ going into, he was one of those people who stood there and actually saw him ascend into heaven to go above the clouds until he went so high that he disappeared. Now, to some of you, this may sound fanciful, but he was not the only one. There were numerous witnesses who actually saw this. In fact, as they continued, they were so aghast and dumbfounded by what they saw. I get the picture reading the scriptures that as they were looking up, they couldn't take their eyes off of it even when he was gone, because it was incredulous what they had seen. And then you know the next thing that happens, the scripture says, that the angel says, you know, why you stand here gazing? This same Christ who's left, as you see him leave, he's going to come back in the same way. So don't be so incredulous about it, they say. But again, Peter says he's gone to heaven. The second point, heaven is the only place where the saints of God will be with him forever. It is the only place where the saints of God will be with him forever. I think about the permanence of heaven. One of the things that I think that has always plagued mankind is the fact that there is nothing permanent. Even in antiquity, even people lived as old as Methuselah, you know, 900 years, 800 years. They eventually died. All of the things that they had, all of the things that they had in their life eventually went away. We employ archaeologists to dig them up and to try to reconstruct the parts because they're gone. There's no permanence. And even in this world today, especially in this world today, the modern world, so-called, I'm familiar with the term, and you are too, probably called planned obsolescence. Anybody ever heard of that expression? It says that, in essence, that the way things are manufactured, they're manufactured on purpose to disintegrate or to tear up, so that the person who's making them can keep selling them more stuff. Planned obsolescence. It becomes obsolete. Or it's designed in such a way, and we think about this a lot when we think about software developers. Ooh, they design it, and then they're going to come out with the 2.0 and the 3.0. Ooh, well, why couldn't they have given that, you know, planned obsolescence? As soon as I put it out, I've already got a design for what's next. So nothing is really permanent. But, and you know, and I tell you, I think that's a really big problem with people, and it has been through the entirety of human history. One of our problems is that we suffer because we intuitively know that we have nothing that we can grasp onto forever. Our parents die. You know, our grandparents die. We have nothing. You know, the old 57 Chevy is no longer here. We have nothing that we can hold on to. But Paul said that we have a building from God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he said that in 2 Corinthians 5:1. So he says, with God, though, it's different from man. There is no planned obsolescence. God is planning a permanent, eternal place for us where we don't have to always look over our shoulder or look down the road to see whether something is going to be here or not. We can rely on this place that God has for us that's eternal in the heavens. Jesus himself, the Lord himself, says that I go to a prepare a place for you. He says that where I go, there are many mansions, and I go to prepare that place for you, and I will come again and receive you, that where I am, ye may be also. John 12:2-4. So again, we've already established that Peter said that he went beyond the clouds. The angel says that he's going to come again. So we know that the Lord is in heaven. And Jesus says here, that's where I am. And where I am, I'm going to let you be also. But of course, as we'll see in a little bit, there are stipulations to the statement that Jesus makes here. The third point is that heaven is a place of complete and unfettered bliss. Or maybe a better word would be unrestrained bliss. Here, now, I'm going to use myself as an example to introduce this point. You know, sometimes I'm happy, right? Okay. And sometimes I'm at home and I'm happy, right? But, you know, at my house, there's so many, there are rules there as to how happy I can get. I mean, there's some things I can't do. There's some things I feel like doing at the house, but I can't do them because there are rules. So I have fettered. My happiness is restrained. It's fettered. I can't really do, you know, I can't really. And then, you know, you may think too, you know, yourself, you may have certain restrictions on you. And of course, living in a society with laws and rules, you know, I might want to blow through that stop sign. You know, I live in the middle of nowhere. There's nobody coming. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, there's only six of us that live out here. I don't want to go through. But no, there are restraints on if that makes me happy. But the idea here is this. Heaven is a better place than the earth. It's just a better place than what we have here. And I know there are a lot of people who are just totally in love with this life. And you know what? I don't argue that people shouldn't be happy living on the earth. My argument is that there's a better place than this. And if it's the case that you're happy living here, and if there's a better place, then how much more happy will you be in that place? Now, I wouldn't suggest to do anything to expedite going there. In fact, I was reading one time when this philosophical debate the idea was, well, why doesn't the Bible talk about heaven more than it really does? If it's this end-all place to be, everybody should want to go, everybody has to go if they're going to be saved. And one philosopher said, and I don't know how old the debate is, but he said this, and I think I partly believe him. He said, well, if there is a God, and if he is good as you say he is, and if heaven is the product of his thinking and his design, then this place is so magnificent that people would do things to get there sooner than perhaps they should. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't say that, but I think it has the ring of some degree of logic. We have pharmacology, we have drugs, and some of those drugs make us feel better, and they make us feel like the doctors say we should feel. But then sometimes, you know, we want those drugs to feel a different way beyond what the doctor wants us to feel. So I don't have any problem believing that. I mean, mankind has shown a penchant for doing things extreme. But in heaven, this place of eternal happiness and unfettered bliss, there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, sunstrokes, no more excessive heat. And the thing I like about it is this is one of my favorite parts of the description of heaven. And it says that the Apostle John says that God will personally wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7, 16 and 17. Can you imagine throughout the entire human experience, the thousands of years that God has dealt with people, and he has set up testaments for them and testimonies for them. He has interacted and been involved with their lives. He's created great men like Moses and the prophets, and sent his son Jesus Christ to. And then at this particular place, the apostle says that God is going to personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, for me, that's important because as a man, it's difficult for me to cry. You know, I think it has something to do with my dad. Somehow he programmed me, and it's very difficult for me to do that. But there's not to me, that doesn't mean that I don't have things inside of me that are tear worthy. But I just can't get them out. But the idea that God is going to be there for any of us who have tears to wipe them away personally, the God of the universe, the God who's created all of this, I think that to me is a profound expression, and I personally look forward to that. You may have reasons for tears now. Some of us have had a really difficult time in life because of physical problems, physical limitations. Some of us were nearly born in poverty, and we haven't much been able to do much about it. We haven't been able to escape it. Some of us have lived generations in poverty, and there seems to be no way to break it for us. Some of us have had bad experiences with our parents. We may not feel that we have been parented properly. We look at others and say, wow, I wish I had parents like that person. And it has had implications for us in school in our life, even in our marriage. You know, we still have problems dealing with those things that happened to us when we were little. But it says that God is going to be there to personally wipe away all those tears. And especially for those who lost their lives as martyrs at the hands of cruel and wicked men who didn't want to accept the truth about Christ and killed those who initially in the first century taught these principles at the very first time. You know, God is going to be there to personally wipe away those tears, those people who lost their lives prematurely in a very brutal and a vicious way, like the Lord himself did on that cross. And finally on this one, Paul says that at a point in his life, he was caught up in visions of heaven. And I love what Paul says here, because while I can't see heaven, I think I have a pretty vivid imagination as far as I'm concerned. I think about words and I try to put images to them all the time. But I love what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He says he was caught up in visions of heaven. He heard unspeakable words not lawful for a man to utter. Now think about it. I break that down. Paul saying that what he heard in these visions, you know, I get the idea that, I'm not saying that Paul did this, but I get the idea that when he was undergoing these visions, it was like he was unable to speak because of what he saw. But I think that the Bible teaches here that even if he were able to utter the words that he thought, it would have been unlawful for him to even say them. Now, think about how profound that is, and think about what that implies for what God has in store for those who are obedient to him. The fourth point, heaven is a place where those who have been obedient to Christ will have their reward. Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Luke 10:20. The Hebrew writer says, "We're members of the church of the firstborn." And then I love the word he says next, "enrolled in heaven." When you're enrolled in school, they're looking for you to come. Your parents have enrolled you in school. Even if it was 2 weeks before, 3 weeks before, a month before, you know you're going to that school. The school is looking for you to come. Jesus again says, Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And heaven is a place of reward. I can't sit here and tell you or articulate to you in a way that you can fully appreciate what it is that you will see when you get there. But as we say, we've already seen in Paul, he couldn't even speak it. It was that incredible. And think about anything on this earth that it's so mesmerizing to you or so powerful that when you see it, you just become dumb. You can't speak. I personally have seen a lot of things and been a lot of places, but I've never seen anything that can shut this up, you know. And I see somebody on the second row going, "You got that right." but again, Peter, our beloved brother, says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And that's in 1 Peter 1:4. And what do we think about inheritance? Somebody's leaving us a lot of money. You know, that's what we think about. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes relatives do leave us a lot of money. But we're talking about the heavenly reward, the reward that's going to last forever. There are people who you can leave them, you know, $10 million and you go away and come back in 5 years and they just don't have it anymore. But what we're talking about is the kind of reward that's going to last forever. He says it's reserved for us. Reserve, RSVP, reserve. And then finally, Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. In other words, what you're doing now corresponds directly to the treasure and the extent of your enjoyment of it when you get to heaven. Don't be concerned about amassing treasure here, but think about the life you need to live to amass treasure in heaven, because as we said, it's going to be a tremendous place to be. But you know, all of this hopefully sounds good to you, and hopefully it will encourage you to think about heaven more. I think about it every day personally. I really do. There are certain things that I think about every single day. They're just, I program them to do that because I need to be inspired to reach the final goal, the final destination. But as beautiful as heaven is, sadly, not all people aspire to go there. Not everybody wants to go to heaven, even after what we've been arguing. What's the problem, though? Why is it that everybody doesn't aspire to go to heaven? I think there's one large problem that can be attributed, and that is the problem with sin. That's the reason why all people don't aspire to go to heaven. Some people are too enamored by this world and the rewards that it has to see that living in this world and deriving everything in this world to the exclusion of the spiritual precepts that we're taught in Christ contradicts living in the other place, in the other world. Jesus is very specific, or the Bible, I should say, is very specific when it talks about this. Paul says that, or makes the point, that no one who practices the works of the flesh will inherit eternal life. And that's in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And he lists a series of works of the flesh that will disqualify us from inheriting heaven, or this place we call the place of eternal life that we call heaven, that we know is to be heaven. And I'm going to go ahead and list those things, because sometimes I find, and I may be wrong, but I find that we don't really talk about sin like we should. We don't particularize it. We just say that there is sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, but we really don't stop and say, well, what are the particular aspects of sin? And that's what Paul does here, and I'll list them for us. Because it's quite possible and quite likely that some of us are still participating in some of these things. So I'll mention them. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. You know, always hating somebody, don't like nobody. Strife, jealousies, wrath, always angry. Factions, divisions, parties, envy, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And everything that's like all of those things. Or he could have just said, if we were talking today, we'd say, et cetera. And those are particular things. Paul adds in Ephesians 5:5, he adds the sin of covetousness that he didn't put in that list. And then John adds three more from Revelation 22:15, where he says dogs are people who are just so immoral that even if you were to ask them, they would say, I have no business going to heaven. They know it now. It's not a matter of even getting to judgment. They know right now, the way they conduct their lives, that they wouldn't even pretend to seek admission to heaven. And then murderers and all liars. John says that these are outside of the city of God. So I want you to do, you know, I guess like me in a sense, is to think about heaven more. It says 9 out of 10 people, the survey says 9 out of 10 people think about it. But then what are we going to do about it? That's really becomes a question. If you've been thinking about it, why not do something about it? But in getting to that point, you have to ask yourself, I think, 3 questions. Perhaps there are others, but for the purpose of this talk. First of all, have I committed sin before God? We just listed about 15 or 18 things in any form that they occur that are sins. Have I done any of those things? Secondly, am I still doing those things? Am I participating in them right now? Am I actively sinning right now? And third, if I died today, would those sins keep me from this place that we've been discussing called heaven? The Bible says that the Lord will return at the end of time from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And again, earlier we saw where Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. Now here, Paul is saying, no, for those who are in sin, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So it can't be clearer, can it? No. It's very clear what it is that Jesus and his apostles and the prophets and the Bible overall is saying to us. So since these things are so clear, what is the ultimate question then? We had a series of questions, but what's the ultimate question? What does it really get down to today, right now? Well, that question is, what must I do to be saved? Yeah, I read a lot of books, you know, by philosophers and people who think a lot. And, you know, my favorite one is Socrates, you know. He always went around asking everybody questions. You know, he's famous for the expression, the unexamined life is not worth living. And you just read him, you know, read the Apology of Socrates. Just so many question marks. But one thing that Socrates never asks in that, and you know what it is, what must I do to be saved? He never asks. And his whole, with his toga and his sandals, walking around, you know, instigating all of this, you know, this. You know, problems with these people. And of course, they eventually killed him. You know the story. But he never asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, some people asked Peter that question on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said that we must repent and be baptized. Or he told them, they said, Peter, and the rest of you men, apostles, what should we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Repent of what? Sin. How is it that we come to understand that we're in sin? Well, we do have a conscience. But even if we don't want to rely on our conscience, you know, the Bible says that we understand the meaning of God's word by faith. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. One translation translates it, faith comes by what is heard. What are you being told? Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, hear these words. And then he said that we should believe them. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. And we've talked about repentance. Again, Jesus says, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall likewise perish, Luke 13:3. And then, of course, even if we're willing to do all those things, we simply have to acknowledge and confess one colossal truth, and that is that Jesus Christ, the man that lived 2,000 years ago, the man from Nazareth, the one who was killed in Jerusalem, that man is the Son of God. Paul said that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So confession, acknowledging this truth, is essential to our salvation, Romans 10:10. We don't, when you get married, you confess your love for your fiancé. You stand there and you make a both of you make a confession to one another. And of course, some people don't realize that they're also making a confession to God, but that's a different sermon. But you're making a confession publicly. And so we tend to do things that we acknowledge publicly. We show that we have assent. We give our mental assent. We agree with it. And now we say that we're going to abide by the precepts and the dictates of what it is that we're confessing. But even if that explanation wasn't logical, and even if it didn't make sense, the Bible says that you have to do it. And so let's do it. And then finally, as Peter said, be baptized for the remission of sins. And we talked, part of our sermon today was talking about sin and the particular aspects of it. So if you're here today and if you're thinking about heaven, if you've not thought about it, if you want to go there, we've outlined some of the basic principles about heaven and some of the basic principles about how it is that we start on the road to heaven. So if you'd like to do that, or if you have been on the road to heaven, you've known all these principles, but yet you've gotten sidetracked, you've gotten thrown off, maybe because you haven't kept heaven in your mind. Maybe you have not posted it up and looked at it every day and continue to make it your goal. You can re-energize that goal today. And if you have any needs in this way, would you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?